Welcome everybody to The Catholic Opinion, our radio show whereby we talk things Catholic. Welcome to our listeners from all around the world and from here in Auckland, New Zealand. We're coming to you from the Diocese of Auckland, and my name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. So let's begin today's talk with a prayer. Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his conversation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, working here in the Diocese of Auckland, and a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. You can find out some information about our apostolate here by going to our website, which is www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So for those of you who have been tuning into us over the past months and years, you'll know that a large part of our show is on the history of the Catholic Church. Last weeks we've moved into the 13th century, and a number of stories going on at the same time in our history over the last few weeks, specifically that of St. Francis of Assisi and his moving forward with his small band of brothers and their taking on the work of the church. Also that of the Albigensians in southern France around the city of Toulouse and the area of Toulouse, and the heresy that had sprung up around the Albigensians, but also the problems in England with King John of England and Pope Innocent III. So we're going to carry on with our history as we have been speaking about it in the last weeks. And so let's jump right into it. We're in round about early spring 1210, so basically the end of the winter and early spring 1210, whereby the fortunes of the Albigensian Crusade were suddenly reversed as the full strength of the Cathars was finally revealed. More and more of the castles in the back country held out against the Crusaders or were taken from them. The conflict grew bitter and savage. Girard de Pepieux, a southern knight who had joined the Crusaders, betrayed them, seizing one of the castles they had occupied, mutilating the two knights commanding, and drove them naked from the gates in the middle of the winter. The Count of Foix repudiated his capitulation and joined the resistance, and Montreal was betrayed by the priest Simon had placed there. By March, the Crusaders had lost more than 40 castles in the southern lands and retained only 8. Simon was struck with terror. Rebels at Montlaw were hanged. When Brum, which had been betrayed to the enemies of the Crusade, was recaptured, Simon blinded all the garrison except one, who led the victims to the Cathar stronghold of Cabaret. This act, recalling some of the worst moments in Byzantine history, was much harder to justify by the standards of the time than the burning of 140 unyielding Cathar perfects taken at the Cathar stronghold of Minerve in July. By then, Simon had re-established Crusader military domination in the south, and with the aid of Bishop Fulk, put down the opponents of the Crusade in Toulouse. But the atrocities on both sides had scarred the conflict with irreconcilable hatred. Pope Innocent III, for his part, wanted moderation and compromise, but his legates did not. Increasingly, they encouraged, or at least reflected, the passions of the Crusaders, rather than speaking truly for the Vicar of Christ, whose flock includes all men living on earth while he is pontiff. Arnold Amaury and Theodosius conferred in June on how to prevent the reconciliation of Count Raymond VI of Toulouse with the church that the Pope had ordered. They found a passage in their instructions declaring that the Count must obey them until finally reconciled. Despite the fact that the Pope had lifted his excommunication, they decided to interpret that clause as giving them authority to deny him reconciliation if he did not obey their instructions, as they promptly claimed he had not. They refused even to try him on the charges of murder and heresy that had been made against him, as the Pope had ordered them to do. When, by January 1211, they had run out of means to delay or evade executing the Pope's orders, they issued a series of extraordinary preconditions for Count Raymond's reconciliation: that he discharge all his mercenary soldiers within 24 hours, withdraw all protection from heretics and Jews, demolish all his castles, require all his nobles to live in the country, accept sharp restrictions on his personal expenditures, and then enter a crusading order to go to the Holy Land. When he refused these harsh terms, they excommunicated him again. When Toulouse supported him, they renewed the interdict upon that city. On Holy Saturday, Bishop Fulk of Toulouse left Toulouse to join Simon de Montfort, with whom St. Dominic had also become close, baptizing his new daughter in February of that year. Pope Innocent III was still facing total defiance from Holy Roman Emperor Otto IV and King John of England. He had published John's excommunication in France in November 1209 and Otto's in Germany in March 1211. England had been under interdict for 3 full years, a length of time almost unprecedented for the continuous imposition of this most severe of all church penalties, and yet still John would not yield. As if all this were not enough, along with the winter crisis of 1211 in southern France and the renewed excommunication of Count Raymond VI of Toulouse and the renewed interdict on his city, the Pope was receiving a stream of reports on the advance of an immense army of Muslims upon Christian Spain from the Almohad Empire of Morocco. The Almohad army departed from Marrakesh in February, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar in May, and in July laid siege to the key Christian castle of Salvatierra, just north of the pass of the overthrow of the infidel dogs. The Pope ordered Raymond, Archbishop Rodrigo de Rada of Toledo, the Archbishop of Santiago de Compostela, and several other bishops in the Iberian Peninsula to proclaim the upcoming war against the Moors a crusade, and to excommunicate any Spanish Christian attacking Castile, the Christian kingdom most committed to the War of the Reconquest, while this crusade was going on. Under this enormous multiple pressure, the Pope's courage only flamed higher. He would not retreat or compromise. Emperor Otto must halt his aggression in central and southern Italy. King John must accept the archbishop the Pope had appointed. Catharism must be rooted out of southern France. The Moorish offensive in Spain must be stopped. The many-headed crisis rose to a pitch of almost unendurable intensity as the year 1211 unfolded. In May, after a fiercely contested siege, Simon de Montfort took the town of Laval, a Cathar stronghold, whose commander, Emery, was brother to Girard de Lorac, a famous prefect. He executed Emery and 80 of his knights and had Girard stoned to death in a well. Count Raymond VI of Toulouse decided to abandon all efforts at reconciliation with the church and the crusade and commit himself totally to the resistance. All priests left the city of Toulouse. Raymond took it over and marched against Simon de Montfort with an army outnumbering Simon's 10 to 1. Simon outgeneraled him, and he retreated to Toulouse. But in the autumn, almost the whole country revolted against the Crusaders. Simon lost all the towns and forts he had gained that year, except hard-won Laval. Buoyed by a triumph in Wales over its remarkably able Prince Llywelyn the Great, King John spurned the Pope's conditions for a lifting of the interdict on England, conveyed by the legate Pandulf. No serious challenge had yet been made to Otto IV in Germany, despite the Pope's excommunication of him. And the Moroccan Moors took Salvatierra Castle in September after a 51-day siege during which its walls were badly battered by the Almohad siege machines, and many of the defenders were slain or died of hunger and thirst. The Castilian army, brought by King Alfonso VIII to the San Vicente Mountains nearby, lacked the strength to challenge the Muslims on the plains and raise the siege. But for nearly 500 years, the Christians of Spain had looked into this lion's mouth and survived. As always, a crisis like this brought out everything that was best in them. Archbishop Rodrigo de Rada of Toledo compared Salvatierra and its heroic though defeated garrison to Christ himself. He said, "That castle is the castle of salvation, and its loss is the gaining of glory. Our people weep for it and burst the chains binding their arms. Their zeal inspires us all." Returning from his fruitless sojourn in the San Vicente Mountains, Alfonso VIII of Castile, supported by an emergency session of his Cortes, or Parliament, gave orders that all that autumn and winter there was to be no construction of additional defences for any Castilian city or fortress, only the making and distribution of offensive weapons. Between Easter and Pentecost, the next spring, the crusading army would assemble at Toledo, the ancient capital of Spain. He wrote to Philip II of France, asking his help, and Archbishop de Rada left at once for France to preach the Spanish crusade there. The French already had one crusade on their hands, that against the Cathars, but this did not prevent many knights from answering the new crusading call. They would march to meet the infidel at the famous and long embattled gateway to Andalusia, which the Moors still held, the pass of the overthrow of the infidel dogs. Alfonso VIII's grandfather had died in that pass, and he too would lay his bones amongst its crags if necessary to strike a decisive blow against the enemy of half a millennium of relentless struggle. In November of 1211, Alfonso VIII met Pedro II of Aragon and obtained his oath to join him at Toledo the coming Pentecost. Then the dauntless King of Castile rode south across the mountains with a small but hard-hitting force which took three Moorish castles before winter closed in. Yet even Alfonso VIII needed the Pope as a shield against the treacherous internecine warfare that had so weakened Spain against the Moors for the past 50 years. And the Pope's thunderous warnings did at least deter the rapacious kings, who took little or no active part of the struggle, from stabbing Alfonso in the back at the critical moment. On February the 4th, in the year of 1212, Innocent III wrote to Alfonso, assuring him of his fullest support, telling him that he had written to the archbishops and bishops of France to call for crusaders to aid him, urging him to have full confidence in God and make no truce with the infidel until they were defeated in the great battle now impending. On April the 5th, the Pope issued a ringing call to all in Spain and France to support the crusade. Thousands responded, and though the kings of Leon and Navarra did not, they dared not strike against Castile while she carried the banner of Christendom and the threats of a great pope. In three of the four great theatres of action, Spain, England and Germany, The decisive turning point was reached in the year 1212. Only the outcome of the Albigensian Crusade remained in doubt. The extraordinary emotional intensity of that year for Christendom, with two entirely different crusades in progress and widely preached, along with the continuing needs of what remained of the Kingdom of Jerusalem for support in the East, was probably responsible for the heart-rending tragedy of the Children's Crusade, which occurred that year, when wild, heedless enthusiasm carried off thousands of children, convinced that God would personally lead them to the reconquest of the Holy Land by opening the sea before them, as he had done for Moses and his people in their flight from Egypt. Every responsible Christian leader, clerical and lay, was appalled by the Children's Crusade and tried to stop it. But the deluded children would listen to no one. Only gradually did their disillusionment come. And when it did, they were hundreds of kilometers from home, to which most of them were never able to get back. If we may see Satan's hand in the carrying off of the children by the distorted dream of a crusade of their own, we may surely see God's hand in the founding, in Holy Week of that same year, of that great Franciscan sisterhood, the Poor Clares, by one of St. Francis's most devoted followers, St. Clare of Assisi. Of the three victories won for Christendom that year, the first was the complete and magnificent triumph of the Crusade in Spain. In what has been called, probably with some exaggeration in view of how many strong competitors it has for the title, the most important battle of the entire 770-year War of Reconquest, at Las Navas de Tolosa, just south of the pass of the overthrow of the infidel dogs, a heavily outnumbered, mostly Spanish army routed the Almohad host. This signal defeat ended forever the danger of a new Muslim drive north of Andalusia and Granada to retain any of the dominion over the Christians which they had lost in the reconquest up to that point. The victory at Las Navas de Tolosa was achieved almost entirely by the Spanish themselves. Most of the French crusaders had left for home 10 days before the battle, complaining of the heat and shortages of food. Blocked at the pass by Moorish defensive positions, the Spanish Christians were led around those positions over a hidden mountain track by a ragged, unknown shepherd who, it was said, was never seen again afterward. And at midnight on July 16 and 1212, the crusading army confessed, heard Mass, and a sermon by Archbishop Derrada. They received communion, and they took up their arms. The battle lasted most of the day at such close range that it was fought mainly with lances, swords, and maces rather than with arrows. After King Alfonso VIII had almost lost hope and was preparing for an heroic death on the field, the battle was won by a charge led by Archbishop Derrada, carrying, besides the banner of Castile, a picture of the Blessed Virgin Mary. In England that same summer, King John learned, just before undertaking a new campaign against Wales, that there was a widespread plot against him by his own noblemen involving his assassination. Thus made suddenly and alarmingly aware of the weakness of his position, John informed Rome in November that he was now ready to accept the papal legate Pandulf's terms, which he had scornfully rejected the previous year. In Germany, after an imperial diet meeting at Nuremberg proclaimed young Frederick II of Sicily, son of former Hohenstaufen Emperor Henry VI, emperor in place of the excommunicated Otto IV, with the strong support of the Pope and the Church, Frederick rushed north with only a small personal escort. By a combination of sheer youthful audacity and charismatic personal appeal, he gained the support of several of the North Italian and Southern German cities, despite having almost no military force in being. By November, he was formally allied with Philip II of France against Otto IV and his relative King John of England. In December, he was proclaimed emperor by a diet in Frankfurt and crowned at Mainz by its archbishop. Time was to show Frederick II to be a far more dangerous enemy of the church than the much less capable and imaginative Otto IV could ever have been. But neither the Pope nor anybody else could have reasonably suspected this in the year 1212. Indeed, of the apparent victories of 1212, only the Battle of Las Navas de Tolosa was all that it seemed truly decisive. For King John's promise to accept the papal terms of 1211, which included full recognition of Stephen Langton as Archbishop of Canterbury, could not be relied upon until it was entirely fulfilled. John's whole reign and life was a trail of broken promises. Innocent III knew that, as did John's chief temporal enemies, Philip II of France and Prince Llywelyn of Wales. On February the 27th, 1213, the Pope demanded that John ratify the terms by June the 1st and swear to abide by them. He sent his legate back, empowered to release John from excommunication if he believed him sincere. But at the same time, he wrote to Langton, recalling that John was the son of Henry II, who had persecuted St. Thomas Becket of Canterbury, and went on to say, "We therefore, fired by zeal for ecclesiastical liberty, charge you by apostolic letter, and strictly command you that, if the king should violate the peace which has been restored between him and the English Church, neither you nor any others should presume to anoint or crown any of his heirs to be king." During 1212, the Albigensian Crusade had settled into a bitter stalemate, with neither Simon de Montfort nor Count Raymond VI able to prevail. King Pedro II of neighbouring Aragon, whose sister was married to Count Raymond VI, and who had received feudal homage for some of his lands from Count Raymond Roger of Foix, Count Bertrand of Comminges, and Count Viscount Gaston of Béarn, all men of evident Cathar sympathies, was urging the Pope to order Simon to stop attacking them, at least until they were formally tried and convicted of heresy. The Pope's legates in southern France had not found sufficient evidence proving heresy to undertake such trials, but Arnold Almery felt morally certain that Count Raymond and the other three above-mentioned noblemen were, in fact, heretics. All the legates were well aware that Simon's limited numbers and relative lack of local support would probably cause the crusade to fail if its leading opponents among the nobility were given any significant opportunity to recover. Pedro II's presence at the critical Battle of Las Navas de Tolosa and his reported plans for further action against the Moors in Spain had given him the status and the prestige of a true crusader in the eyes of the Pope, while Simon de Montfort's harshness had deeply disturbed him. In January of 1213, Innocent III suspended the Albigensian Crusade pending his formal decision on the guilt or innocence of Raymond VI. He reproached Simon for attacking Christians as well as heretics, called for a peace conference, and ordered Simon to desist from attacking territory held in fief from Pedro II until a peace conference had been held. At almost exactly the same time, a council of bishops at Laval, dominated by Arnold Almery, rejected the appeals from Pedro II that had been heard and heeded by the Pope, and declared that Raymond VI and the Count of Foix and Viscount Gaston were enemies of the Church. Pedro responded by taking Toulouse under his personal protection, condemning Simon de Montfort and refusing to recognize him as holding any lands in fief from himself, and throwing Simon's ambassadors into prison. Both Pedro and the legates sent ambassadors to Rome to plead their opposing cases. A prolonged debate ensued throughout the spring of 1213, finally won by the legates and bishops. On June the 1st, Pope Innocent III reversed himself, accused Pedro II of lying to him, forbade him to interfere with the Albigensian Crusade, and permitted it to be resumed against the Counts of Foix and Comminges and the Viscount of Béarn. though he did not yet allow Simon de Montfort to gain full title to their lands. But Peter II of Aragon was now committed and would not turn aside. In August, he crossed the Pyrenees with his army and joined the rebel counts, including Raymond, at Toulouse. Simon and Arnold of Mauri had been hoping for a major new infusion of help from the north in the form of an army led by Crown Prince Louis of France, an ambitious young man who showed much more interest in such an enterprise than his cautious father, Philip II. But Philip was very much concerned about England and hoped to take advantage of King John's conflict with the Pope to secure that whole country for his son, who in the spring of 1213 announced a claim to the English throne. To make it more likely that he would receive the Pope's support against England, Philip II finally took his rejected Queen Ingeborg back, though he never actually lived with her as man and wife. During May, a French invasion fleet of several hundred ships was assembled at Dam, the port of Bruges in Flanders. Committing himself to this undertaking, Prince Louis rejected the proposed march south to aid Simon, who was therefore left on his own against Pedro II of Aragon and the Cathars and their sympathizers led by Raymond of Toulouse. As it turned out, there was no invasion of England, because the Count of Flanders allied with John and a combined English-Flemish fleet destroyed most of the invasion fleet at Dam on May 30th. And because in that same eventful month, John met Papal Legate Pandulf near Dover with the astonishing offer to resign England to the Pope and receive it back from his as a fief, along with a pledge to pay a large monetary indemnity to the Pope and the full acceptance of Stephen Langton as Archbishop of Canterbury. Pandulf instantly accepted the offer, and from the moment he learned of it, the Pope became a partisan of John. It was the greatest mistake of Innocent III's pontificate, for which he was directly responsible. He seemed to take John's action entirely at face value, despite his very bad personal record, and by so doing, soon alienated not only most of the English nobility in public, but his own archbishop, whom he had so long insisted on installing at Canterbury. Left entirely on his own by these developments, Simon de Montfort, with only about 800 cavalry, had to face a heavily reinforced enemy with more than 2,000 cavalry and more than 15,000 infantry marching upon him in southern France in early September of 1213. Reaching the small fortified town of Muret, about 12 or 15 kilometers south of Toulouse, held by Simon's men, the militia from Toulouse attacked. Simon routed them with a surprise counterattack and put his men into the town. Pedro II of Aragon brought the main army up and refused all negotiations. Simon heard mass at midnight before the day of battle, September the 13th. He remained in prayer long after mass. At dawn, Bishop Fulk of Toulouse spoke to the soldiers holding up a crucifix, promising remission of sins for all who fell as crusaders that day. Simon followed with a brief exhortation, pointing out that they could only make up for their lack of numbers by remaining constantly on the attack and giving the best possible support to one another. Pedro II had spent his night with a mistress and could not even stand upright at his army's dawn mass. The result of this battle, of course, is written in history, but it's not going to be read out this week. Our time has almost run out, so I'll be getting into this very much the following week, and I hope you're all going to be joining us next week. And remember, you can find out details about the fraternity's work here in Auckland at our website, www.fssp.nz. So I hope we are able to have you all listening into our show next week, and wish you all a very blessed weekend and profitable week to come. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you and keep you all and we hope to have you next week. Bye-bye.